I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, you'll find it on page 1041 in the Pew Bible that's in front of you. You'll also find it right before Weights and Measures. In 2014, the pastoral staff attended the Southern Baptist Convention's conference. It was hosted by one of their entities called the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. It was a conference called Homosexuality and the Future of Marriage. They sought to equip pastors and churches in thinking about what they saw that would eventually happen a year later, that same-sex marriage would be legalized in all 50 states. Whenever the Southern Baptist Convention hosts some large event on a culturally hot topic, there's bound to be the media there. There's going to be a press section, and that was the case here. They're sitting off to the side, a number of journalists. And at some point during the conference, I decided to search the hashtag. If you don't know what a hashtag is, that's fine. I decided to search the hashtag associated with the conference just to see what kind of traffic there was related to it. And I came upon one of the journalists that was there with the media, and he was a journalist for a very progressive, very pro-gay publication. And he tweeted a lot of things that one would expect them to tweet if you're at a conference and completely opposed to the things that you're listening to. But I'll never forget this one tweet. He said, "I don't believe a thing they're saying, but they sure do love to sing." It's a Christian conference, and so there's going to be teaching and there's going to be a lot of singing. And so you have a non-Christian there just observing Christians singing. One of my responses was I felt kind of sorry for him, because you imagine if all of your hopes are on progressive policies and legislation, you probably don't have a lot to sing about. And he's in a community that I know is quite vibrant. The LGBTQ plus community is quite a vibrant community, but could you imagine having community and your community has no songs? But I also thought, yeah, you're absolutely right. We love to sing because we have something to sing about. Christians' songs, they set our hearts above all the moral decay, all the spiritual bankruptcy, all of the satanic attacks that are here on this earth, to something far better and something that's better to come. So our songs, we can sing things like Rock of Ages. It says, "While I draw this fleeting breath, when mine eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee." It's lyrics like that, lyrics to those types of songs that take the promises of Scripture and they marry our heart's longing for eternity. They transport our thoughts and our emotions to a world that is full of God's glory. And it's a world that the song says it's a world unknown. That's simply to say it's a world unknown to our experience. But it's not a world that's unrevealed. This world that is to be ours, a world of glory, has been promised and revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. And that's what we want to see and think about today from Revelation chapter 21. Now, if you're new with us, this sermon concludes a six-part series that I've been doing over, really began this summer, thinking about the future day of a believer's perfection, of when we're spiritually and physically perfected in the world with our Savior and we see Him face to face in glory. What's commonly known as the doctrine of glorification. In summary, this simply teaches that our eternally the good news of being in Jesus Christ is that our eternally glorious God will share His glory with us eternally. And that's the doctrine of glorification. And we're going to end today thinking about a world of glory, what's commonly known as the new heavens and new earth or new creation. It is the thing that Jesus told us to pray, "Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A day in which Jesus returns and God's kingdom is perfectly established on this earth. Now, this sermon will not cover everything related to this topic. This sermon, like the others, is seeking to take a particular passage, a select passage, that highlights a theme that we're thinking about with glorification. And in this case, it's the all-consuming effect of God's glory on this world. And what we want to see today is really rather simple and straightforward. The world will be full of the glory of God Almighty and of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. That the glory of God will permeate and transform the entire world. That heaven and earth and all of those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be perfected by His glorious presence forever, one day. It's a glorious truth. Now, we are in the book of Revelation. And you can see in our verse, beginning in verse 22, it says, "And I saw." This is a book that is filled with all sorts of strange things that are seen and that are heard of by the author. So let me just briefly orient you to the book of Revelation. It was written around the mid-90s AD by, I believe, the Apostle John, who had been exiled to an island because of his testimony to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ, the resurrected King. And while on that island, Jesus reveals himself by the Holy Spirit and speaks to him and tells him that he's going to give him a revelation of the things that are and the things that are to be, the things that are to come, and he is to record this revelation. It's as though John enters into heaven and he sees things as they truly are, but from the perspective of God's throne. He takes the vision of the world and the cosmic powers and the spiritual warfare that exists now, and he sees all things from God's perspective. And he sees his glorious vision that Jesus Christ is the resurrected and exalted King over the entire world. He sees that it is only a matter of time that Satan and all of his followers and minions will be defeated as they are trapped in the web of God's sovereign will. He sees Christians, saints that have been martyred for their faith, alive and worshiping at God's throne. And he is to take this vision and record it and send it to seven different churches that are throughout Asia Minor that are being persecuted for their faith. Their faith is being threatened as they're tempted to turn back from following Jesus and to just give in to the world, just to concede to Satan and all the satanic influences of this world. And this revelation is intended to foster courage and perseverance and hope in the face of persecution. And so these prophetic, apocalyptic visions encourage Christians then and now to faithfully follow Jesus, regardless of what it may cost. So like, if you're looking for a book to encourage you to persevere, to do courageous things for Jesus, this is your book. Read this one. That's what it's intended to do. Now, how one interprets Revelation has been debated for years. I'm not going to settle it today. The visions, particularly from chapter 40 through 20, are they to be taken as being fulfilled entirely in the past, and maybe in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or mostly throughout the ages of church history? Or are they to be taken literally as something only yet to come, nothing that has happened thus far? Are they to be taken symbolically, unrelated to a specific historical event, but characteristic of the spiritual warfare that Christians face repeatedly throughout history? Well, based on the genre of the book, this prophetic apocalyptic letter that's been written by churches, I believe, my personal conviction, that it is a combination of these symbolic symbols of a spiritual warfare and of things yet to come, thus making it applicable for Christians now and for all ages. But regardless, your best friend for interpreting the book of Revelation is the Old Testament. That's your best friend. There are over 500 allusions to the Old Testament compared to roughly 200 in all of Paul's letters. So if you want to understand the book of Revelation, don't go search the latest news headlines. No, look at the Old Testament. It's your best tool and your best friend for interpreting it. And that's clearly and definitely the case in our passage. So Revelation 21 through 22 verse 5 is a vision of things to come, and it is full of Old Testament allusions. It's divided basically into two sections, and it follows a pattern that is common throughout the book of Revelation of where a story is told, a vision is given, and then it's repeated either in greater detail or with a different focus to draw attention on it. So, in chapter 21, verses 1 through 8, we are given a vision of this new creation, of new heavens and new earth, of God coming down to earth. And we're given a vision of its benefits, and all of it is just in summary. And then, beginning in verse 11, the vision is repeated with the same ideas, but with greater detail, with more particular focus. So look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then look at verse 9. And then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. You probably noticed that this new heaven and new earth is likened to a bride coming to a groom, but then at the same time, John is shown a vision of a city. And then if we were to go on and read into chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, you'd see a vision of a garden. So you have all these different imageries going on and being mixed together. And what's happening here? Well, this vision of a new heavens and new earth, and of a bride, of a new Israel and a new Jerusalem and a new Garden of Eden, all of them begin to collapse on one another. And symbolically, they all show that everything that has been made new by Jesus' resurrection will be made perfect one day. This world is going to be a world of glory. It'll be a place where the triune God and his people are in perfect unity in a perfect world. This secure and lasting new world will be full of people that have been beautifully perfected by the Lamb. And so with that in mind, let's read Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is a Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." I want us to see that the world of glory, that's what I'm calling the new heavens and the new earth, the world of glory is full of three things. It is full of the glorious presence of God and the Lamb, the riches and security of the nations, and it is full of God's chosen people saved by the Lamb. So first, the world of glory is full of the glorious presence of God and the Lamb. Look again at verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of the sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." In verses 11 through 21, so just the preceding verses, John sees a holy city coming down from heaven that is full of God's glory. It's a clear allusion to the vision that Ezekiel received of this wonderful new temple surrounded by this wonderful new land that you can read of in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And then in verse 21, in this new city is a street of pure gold. And where else do you expect a street of pure gold in a holy city like Jerusalem to be leading to but to a temple? That's what you would expect. But John says that I saw no temple in the city. And it's quite jarring that that's what he doesn't see, because it's the last thing you would expect not to see. Now, if you're new to Christianity or new to understanding the Bible, the temple in Israel's life was central to their worship of God and their relationship to God. So in the center of the temple was this perfectly square room that housed the Ark of the Covenant that had the Ten Commandments in it. And it is the place where God uniquely manifested his presence to his people. He had made a covenant that he was going to be their God and they were going to be his people and he was going to be with them. And he showed that he was with them and uniquely manifesting his presence in this holy of holy rooms. No one could go into that room except for the great high priest once a year and after all sorts of cleansing and sacrifices that needed to be made. The temple was the center edifice in the city. Everything led up to the temple, which led into the Holy of Holies to say, God is here and he is among his people. And so when you get this vision, you expect that this temple is going to be there. Well, that first temple that was built by King Solomon, this grand temple, was eventually destroyed. God used the nation of Babylon to destroy it because of their sin and their idolatry. They were sent off into exile. But in God's kindness, he sent prophets to them and foretold them that one day another temple is going to be remade and that God was going to dwell with them again. Eventually that happens. Happened in 521 BC, but that temple wasn't as grand as the first. And the thing to really note is it wasn't nearly as grand as the prophets foretold it would be. And long story short, the reason why is because God was never intended to dwell in houses made by hands. He was ultimately to be with his people. So the very first Christian martyr, Stephen, you find his death recorded in Acts chapter 7, was actually martyred for blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, or rather against the temple. And he quotes the Old Testament to say that God does not dwell in houses made by hands. Stephen showed that God's presence is in a person, Jesus Christ, and in a people, the church of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God's temple. He's Emmanuel. That's what we celebrate this time of year, of God with us. And we go to him in order to worship. Jesus said that his body is a temple and that they could destroy his body in 3 days, but he was going to raise it again. Is to say, he was going to rebuild the temple in his resurrection because he is the temple of the living God. And thus we go to worship God and find God's presence by coming to Jesus Christ by faith. After his resurrection, God and the Son sent the Spirit to come and to live in us, believers, making us individual temples, and to collectively to make temples spread throughout all over this world as the church of the living God is built on Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone of the temple, and where God's Spirit uniquely comes and is with us in our gathering. The point is to say that John sees no temple because the fullness of God's presence now fills the earth. The earth is now the Holy of Holies. Heaven and earth will be made perfect when God's glory fills the earth. There is no need for the temple because the triune God will now come to earth. There's something else missing, though, in this passage that you don't expect. It says in verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. The same thing is repeated in chapter 22, verse 5. In verse 11, the city is full of the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. That is to say that the glory of God there is the visible splendor, the radiant majesty of God's being that illuminates the holy city. What exactly does this mean? You're giving images here. I don't think it means that there's literally no sun or that there's no moon in this new creation. It says that there's no need of it. The reason being is the purpose for which they serve, the moon and the sun and the light, There's no need for that purpose anymore. They serve the purpose to beautify and to give life to all of creation. But you don't need them anymore, because the glory of God is going to beautify and give life to all the earth. The description that you find of all these jewels in the previous verses, it illustrates that God's world and God's people, they're going to be absolutely stunning. They're going to be so transformed that they radiate with the glory of God. And God's glory is going to give life to everything. So the very first thing that God created was light. Genesis 1, 3 through 4. You can't have life without the energy that comes from the light of the sun and the light of the moon. Nothing exists without it. But we won't need it when God in Christ and their glory fills the earth. We read from Isaiah chapter 60 a bit earlier, and it said that God is going to be Israel's light and glory. That promise and truth is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so Christ can come and he could say, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. They will have the light of this new creation. They will have the light of heaven in them, the glory of God in them, and it will be manifested on that final day. Friends, this is what the Bible is ultimately about. Like Christianity 101, following Jesus 101, the hope of eternity 101, is the full unhindered access to the glorious presence of God. That's what we were made for, and that's what we long for. John didn't see a temple, but what he heard is, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, all of it combined, forever. God Almighty's glorious presence will rule over the entire earth. Jesus, the Lamb who made the final sacrifice, did so to reconcile, as Paul says, all things, whether on heaven or on earth, by the blood of the cross. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is going to ultimately reconcile all things to God. You, me, and this world of glory for us to enjoy. It is the glorious presence of God Almighty and the blood of the Lamb that is going to beautify and sustain everything and everyone in this world. A creation is never going to groan again from the fall. You are never going to be ugly with sin again when you are in the eternal glorious presence of God. That is all you need to enjoy an eternal world of glory. It's one of those truths that I feel my own weakness to comprehend. I've been thinking and praying all week about the need to heed Paul's commands to set your minds on things above where Christ is seated, to try to draw my heart and mind up into this reality of this unhindered eternal access into God's glorious presence. And the last thing I feel like I can do is to tell you to go do something. And so I just simply want to remind you and encourage you that if you are in Christ, this will be yours. You will make it. There are many things that I trust you hope and want for in this life. But most of those things you are not promised. Georgia fans, you're not promised a national championship. You barely made it into the playoffs. Or at least yet. Well, you guess you have. There are many things in this world that you want that you are not promised. But this thing will be yours. The thing that you were made for and the hope that surpasses all other hopes will be yours. And you'll make it not because of you. You'll make it because of Jesus Christ. At key junctures in this book, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning from the end, to say, I'm the eternal one, the self-existent that conquers all things and will bring you to myself. You will be there because of him. You will enjoy his glory and his presence. And when you do, you will join in that chorus that says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings forever and ever. The world of glory will be full of worship in the glorious presence of God. Next, the world of glory will be full of the riches and security of the nations. The riches and security of the nations. Look at verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. I've never been to Yosemite National Park, but I've seen images of the Half Dome. I trust that some of you have probably been there. Most of you have probably seen it because it's like a very popular screensaver. But it's one of the most stunning places, they say, in the world, definitely in the United States. And it's a huge rock formation. I think it's granite rock that is jetting out of the mountain 8,800 feet above sea level. I mean, it makes Stone Mountain look like a pebble in your driveway. It's huge and it's gorgeous, and it offers these breathtaking views of the Yosemite Valley. If you're brave enough and fit enough, you can do a 14-mile round-trip hike to the top of the mountain, ascending 4,800 feet up to the top. But here's the thing. For the last 400 feet, you have to scale the side of the mountain that is extremely slick on a 45-degree angle, only to be guided by these cable railings going up the side that have been there, I think, since like 1950 or something. There are wooden planks every 20 to 50 feet. You have to get a pass. You enter your name into a lottery, kind of like you do for the Masters, to get a pass in order to climb it. And if you are not careful, it will be the last hike that you ever take. Sadly, it happens every year. A few people slip and fall on the way down, and they fall to their death, and yet there's still a waiting list to get the permit to climb it. The Half Dome is in the category of deadly tourism, along with Mount Everest and other places that people are drawn to, that they want to ascend in order to take in the views, but can be deadly. And the question is why? Like, why in the world would you pay money, do all the training to do something like this? It's because people are drawn to its beauty. The scale and transcendence of the Half Dome invite people to come in to behold the beauty of the Yosemite Valley, even at the risk of their own lives. The beauty of God's glory has an even more inviting effect. The Half Dome, unlike the Half Dome, trying to ascend to the glory of God as an unholy sinner has always proven deadly for people, 100% of the time. But not so in the world of glory. In the world of glory, the nations will ascend. The nations will stream in to God's glorious presence, and they will live. And that's what John sees here. He sees this pilgrimage into a new Jerusalem of the nations walking by the light of God's glory. There are a number of themes, but I think two particularly important themes are being fulfilled here. First is the command to Adam to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth with people that are going to bear God's image and rule under his authority. And that ruler, that rulership, that kingship will show what it's like to image God. Jesus is the last Adam and the firstborn of the new creation by his resurrection, who has now filled the earth with people that are going to rule along with God in this world of glory. But you also have here the promise made to Abraham that the people from all nations are going to be blessed from one of his descendants, where the church now comes into God's glorious presence and shares the glory of God, of Jesus Christ. I just simply wanted to say, brothers and sisters, this is why we are committed to the Great Commission. Like, why is missions such a priority in Mount Vernon? Scripture's commanded it, I recognize this, but it's so that this ingathering will happen. The book of Revelation was written to Christians who are being persecuted for bearing witness even unto death. And yet it is through their witness that people were saved. And John now sees a vision of those people saved from the nations coming into this world of glory. And so I have to ask you, what may God be calling you to pay for the cost of the Great Commission? Maybe he's calling you to be a career missionary, to go into a hard place like our sister Melissa did a number of years ago. Maybe he's calling you to consider the Vernon's example, Timothy and Heather Vernon, of how, Lord willing, in a few months they're going to be packing up and relocating to the Middle East to live life and do life there, to encourage and partner with the Brannans in the work that they're doing at Emmanuel Church of Fajera. Maybe you are retired or nearing retirement, and God's calling you to spend your time and your resources to travel around and to visit and encourage and strengthen the partners at Mount Vernon. Maybe he's calling you, you've had an unusually successful year financially, and calling you to be more generous in your financial giving. Whatever it may be, I want to invite you to pray something. And I say this, and I have to say this with all honesty, because it's been hard for me to pray. So as I'm standing about to encourage you in this prayer, looking at your faces, I have to be honest, it's been hard for me to pray this, but I feel challenged and invite you to do it. And it can be a dangerous prayer if you sincerely mean it. Lord, what do you want me to give? Or what do you want me to pay for the spread of the gospel? What is it that you want me to truly sacrifice for the spread of the gospel? And help me to do it. It's a dangerous prayer. But the Lord can do it and can give you the strength to do it. John doesn't see the nations come into the world of glory empty-handed, but they come with glory and they come with honor. These two phrases combined in the book of Revelation are often used in these scenes of worship. Chapter 4, verse 11, God is worthy of all glory and honor is what we're told there. And so the nations are bringing in their greatest treasure, which is the worship of themselves to God. But it may also mean their earthly riches, the things that they love and cherish here on earth, that they treasure, have been transformed, and they bring them now to the King of Kings and give them all to Him. You have here another allusion to Isaiah chapter 60 that we read, but there in verse 5, it says that they bring their wealth, or they bring their riches, and John changes it to say their glory. So maybe John saw them bringing the glory of their earthly treasures, kind of like when Judah returned from Babylon, they come bringing the riches of Persia's treasury. So John very likely saw the nation streaming in and offering everything, themselves and everything that they treasure, in worship to God. He's owed everything. And in that final day, everything will be given to Him. Verse 25 it's an amazing promise. It seems rather strange, but it is an amazing promise of comfort. In verse 12, we're told that the city, a city is described, and we're given measurements of the city. And it has these extremely high walls, like 214 miles high. And it's protected by these thick walls, like 12 feet thick. And they have 12 gates, and there are angels standing at each gate. Cities at that time, I trust you know, would have been fortified by having large walls that were unscalable. And they would have had gates that were guarded and often closed in order to prevent an attack. But what John sees here is strange, because these gates in this huge fortified city, well, they're left wide open, an angel standing by them. That's because the angels, they're not standing guard. They're standing as doormen, holding the gates open, letting the nations stream in. And they never shut, because there is no enemy to fear. John goes on and interrupts himself to say that there will be no night there. And in verse 2, he says that there'll be no sea there. The night and sea are used symbolically throughout Scripture as to represent evil and terror, dreadful, terrifying things happen in the sea, happen under the cover of night's darkness, but that's not so in the world of glory. And so you're getting this vision of people from all the nations walking in a world of glory that is perfectly safe, perfectly secure. Satan and the great deceiver, the great tempter, will never threaten again. There will be nothing evil to fear, no wickedness to keep out of the city. They will only enjoy the eternal security of God's glory. Can you imagine a world that is so perfect, so perfectly safe that fear doesn't exist? I can't even imagine what that's going to be like. Kids, I trust that you've all had an experience of being scared of the dark. You know, your parents have put you to bed, they've gone back downstairs, and all of a sudden you can't sleep because you're scared of what you think may be lurking in the dark shadows. We're scared of the dark because evil exists in this world. And it will always exist in this world until Jesus returns. And so when you have moments of fear, whatever it may be, of the darkness or anything else, when you have a moment of being fearful, particularly of something evil, sinful, wicked, that's a moment in which you say, Lord Jesus, come. It's a moment in which you trust God and you say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because when he comes, all evil will be gone. And fear will be gone with it. If you're here and you're a Christian, I trust that you're probably like me, and your greatest fear is the darkness of death. Now, on most occasions, we probably have some idea when this darkness is beginning to come over us, when the light of life is being dimmed over time. You're aging, you're not as agile, you can't see as well, you can't hear as well, you can't remember. And so you know that the light is slowly being dimmed. Sometimes you're given a diagnosis and you're told that you have years or maybe only months. On other occasions, it can happen instantly, suddenly and unexpectedly, like a young life being taken tragically. But what do you do when the light of life is going out and you fear the darkness of it? You fear what world you could awaken unto. How do you handle it? Thomas Dorsey was an African-American gospel songwriter. He was a prolific songwriter of Christian and non-Christian songs, but most prolifically of African-American, of black gospel songs in the early 20th century. He was born in 1899, actually in Villarica, Georgia. Lived most of his life in Chicago, though. And he wrote what is his most famous hymn, and by far one of my favorite hymns, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. And in it, he shows what you do in the fear of death. He says, when the darkness appears and the night draws near and the day is past and gone, at the river I stand, guide my feet, hold my hand, take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. What you do is you pray those words of faith. You trust God that whatever darkness may come over you, in the darkness of death, that God is good and faithful and you can trust him. He will lead you to a world of glory. And there, in that world, there will be absolutely nothing to fear. In that world, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. A world of glory is going to be an eternally world of security in the glorious presence of God. And it'll be that way because of what the Lamb has done, Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the last thing. Third, the world of glory will be full of God's chosen people saved by the Lamb. Full of God's chosen people saved by the Lamb. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. A tragedy is defined as an occasion of terrible and unexpected suffering, distress, or destruction. A wildfire sweeps through a neighborhood and destroys all the homes and taking everything in its path. That's a tragedy. I believe the greatest tragedy in human history, though, is this. It's one that you and I have committed. It's one that every human being other than Jesus Christ has committed. And the Apostle Paul records what this greatest tragedy is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The greatest tragedy is this, that claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they committed the greatest tragedy, which is that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The greatest tragedy of human history is our rebellion against God and our worship of false gods. It is to exchange the glory of God that is in us and among us and to give ourselves over to the vainglory of idols and to become like them. And every disaster and every destruction and every horrific effect upon this earth is a result of that, of the greatest tragedy that you committed in your life, to rebel against God and to not worship and serve Him as the great Creator of your life. But in the world of glory, none of this is going to exist. All of the false idolatry is going to be eradicated. That's the meaning when it says nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. This is an image of impure, false idolatry that will not exist in a world of glory. The image of the bride in a holy city, Jerusalem, is intended to be contrasted with the image of the prostitute in the Babylon in chapter 17 through 18. And there, if you read the descriptions of that woman and of that city in chapter 17 through 18, you'll see that they are full of detestable, immoral, impure, and unclean abominations. They entice people to drink their wine of falsehood. They say, come, let's get drunk and let's have an affair with an adulterous woman and let's do it in the city of idolatry. And so just like a bride, the bride here in the city of the New Jerusalem being two images, they're describing the same thing. So it is with the prostitute in Babylon. It's an idolatrous people. It's an idolatrous nation. Readers, the first century readers to whom this book was written would have clearly understood this to refer to all the ungodly social, political, and economic systems and people of the Roman Empire. But it's also to be interpreted figuratively for all the worldly systems and people of the ages, of all ages. And thus the church is the true people of God, brought out of captivity, out of the idolatrous world, with the promise that it and its satanic influencers are going to be destroyed. That all that entices and all that lures people away from following Jesus and following false gods is going to be completely destroyed. And so just think about it. Just think about all the immoral idolatry in our own city that lead people away from following Jesus, of seeing Him as the light of the world. From politics to the arts and education and the marketplace, all of it, so much of it under Satan's power. But one day, it will be completely gone. All idolatrous systems and people will not be in this world of glory. They will experience eternal suffering. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I'm very thankful that you're here. And I'm speaking to those that know themselves not to be a Christian. You may describe yourself religious. You may not describe yourself religious. I would venture a guess that you probably would not describe yourself as a quote-unquote worshiper. And I simply want to say that you may not take on that label, but the Bible says that we all worship something. We all give our life's devotion, affections, ambitions to something or to someone. And thus, you are a worshiper. And God, the Bible says that you were made to know and worship and love God through Jesus Christ. And so, though you may not take on the label of worshiper, you are that. But unless your life is devoted to Jesus Christ and worship, the Bible also says that you are an idolater. And I want to warn you and orient you to the reality of idolatry. It is deceptively deadly. Idolatry is deceptively deadly. The prostitute and Babylon's followers figuratively tell them to get drunk with their wine. Drunkenness alters their ability to discern truth from lies. And friends, idolatry has left you spiritually drunk and deceived. It promises you safety, security, comfort, joy, identity, friends, meaning, purpose in life. But when you die or when Jesus returns, you will awaken from your spiritual drunken stupor and realize that you have been completely deceived about what ultimately matters in life. Furthermore, idolatry is a terrible lover. If you were to give your life wholeheartedly in devotion to a prostitute, it would kill you. Idolatry leads to death under God's judgment. You see, God Almighty will not share His glory with another, so He is good and right to eternally punish all of those who give their worship to someone other than Him. But this verse, being here, this phrase at the beginning of verse 27, you need to understand it is good news to you. It is intended to awaken you. Eternity goes in one of two directions depending on your relationship to the Lamb. And so verse 27 is warning you to stop going the direction that you are headed. It warns of the danger that lies ahead, and it tells you to turn back before it's too late. Turn from your lies, from your disobedience, from your idolatry, and turn to Jesus Christ by faith. Believe that He died on the cross to bear the judgment that you deserve, that He rose from the dead to give eternal life to all who trust in Him. Turn from your sins and trust in Him. And so the friends, the mention of idolatry in this passage with this glorious vision of the future is a gift. It's God's kindness. As the final pages of Scripture and the story of God's grace is coming to a close, it's saying it's not too late. Jesus has not yet returned, and so long as you have ears to hear, you can still repent and be saved and enter into this world of glory. Do that today. Turn from your sins and trust in Him. Christians, it's a marvelous thing to know that one day you will hear your name and be welcomed into this world of glory. I've had the privilege on a couple of occasions to tour portions of the Supreme Court building that are off limits to the general public. You can tour the Supreme Court and go into some areas, including the gallery of the courtroom, but there are many areas that are off limits. But on a couple occasions, I've had the privilege of standing at the podium, at the table that addresses the justices' bench, which is an amazing thing to look at, to go into one of the justices' quarters, and to go into the gorgeous library, even to shoot basketball in the gym that's at the top of the Supreme Court. And yes, there's a gym and a weight room on the top of the Supreme Court. And as I've done this tour on a couple occasions, I kept thinking, I'm not supposed to be here. You know, I'm not smart enough. I don't have the credentials. I don't have the right to be here. I'd been there because I'd been invited by friends with a very small group to go and to be guided by a legal aide who clerked for one of the justices. And you have to give them your name in advance, and they have to check you. And then when you come to the security gate, you give them your ID. And so standing on the other side of the security gate is the legal aide saying, yes, they're with me, welcoming them in. I was there because of another. And one day, you will be welcomed into this world of glory because of another, not because of you. Those that are in there, that will be there, will only be there because their name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This book represents your salvation that God determined and that is secure because He chose you and because the Lamb died for you. When a remnant of God's people returned from Babylonian captivity, the genealogies were checked to see if they were related to the families there, to know should they enter into the land and enjoy the benefits of the community. Metaphorically, such a book exists in the new heavens and new earth, and it's a book of life where you will live because the Lamb died and shed His blood for you. You will be there because of another, because of His blood that was shed for you. And you'll hear your name. And when He calls it, He'll say, enter into the glorious presence of this world that I have completely transformed for our enjoyment together. I've been asked on a number of occasions why I chose this series. And it was actually through our worship gatherings when the Spirit began just to impress upon me verses that stood out that talked about our future glory and the number of songs that we sing and song lyrics that talk about it. Thus, all the references to the songs that I've had in our series. They are intended to transport our minds and our hearts And so I began a personal study, was deeply moved by it. Aaron said, hey, I'm going to be on sabbatical. Would you like to preach a series? And I said, I'd love to preach this. And so in God's providence and Aaron's good graces and permission, he allowed me to preach this six-part series. And I've called it, based on Paul's words from Titus 2:13, our blessed hope. Because that's what we have. The Lord Jesus has appeared, showing us grace as we wait now for our blessed hope. This is ours, and this is what we wait for by grace, this world of glory to come. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your undeserved love and favor shown to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you chose us, that you sent your Son to live and to die for us and rose from the dead for us, that we are eternally secure and our names are written in his book of life. Lord, we long for this world of glory to come. We pray that we would take all of earthly's hopes and ambitions and we would put them in proper place compared to what awaits us. Father, we give you praise for all this. In Christ's name, amen.